As we alluded to in our discussion the first week, in our discussion of lesson number 13, which was on the subject of church benevolence, now would be a good time to discuss that because Acts chapter 6, in the first seven verses, begins with a dispute that existed in the church in Jerusalem early on as a result of certain widows being neglected as they were being helped benevolently in the first century church. In other words, it was a work that the church was doing collectively. And as there is an indication of the work of benevolence as it pertains to the local church, we wanted to spend a little bit of time looking at the nature of that work, the extent and limitation of that work, and the distinction between what is individual action and what is collective action with regard to benevolence, because it is an issue which has divided Christians in times past. And I hope that those things have been beneficial to you. But having established those things, what we want to do is get back to the actual context of the passage and deal with the events themselves. And we want to start off there in Acts chapter 6 with the first seven verses. We'll do that in just a moment. Before we do, I do just want to make note for a few moments about the time frame, because it's kind of snuck up on us a little bit. We've discussed the fact that after the events of Acts chapter 2, that there is no indication of any particular time passing in Acts chapters 3, 4, and 5. But time has been passing. And when we get into Acts chapter 6, for the first time, we can kind of see that there has been some time that has passed. And the indications are that perhaps from the period of time, the establishment of the church until now, up to 3 years could have passed. And so this is kind of a general time frame. And that's the way that the book of Acts is. There are certain events which transpire, names that are named that we alluded to actually in our very first two lessons. Of our study of the book of Acts, when we talked about both the history of Christ's life as it is revealed in the gospel, as well as the history of the Lord's church as it's revealed in Acts. For example, when Caesars came into being, or when governors of Judea started their reign, where you can go to either secular history, Josephus as a historian, or other early secular writers, and try to correlate actual dates with the events of the New Testament. But it was not a common thing for there to be the listing of dates in the histories that were written at that time. That's something that is of a bit later Genesis or origin. Historians, when they wrote then, don't write as historians do now. So sometimes it's a bit difficult to know exactly. But what we do know is, as we alluded to from our third lesson way back when, and I actually have a slide that I'll show you in just a moment, we can go and determine when Paul was converted. And just so that you'll recognize what happens here. In Acts chapter 6, the latter part of that, verses 8 through 15, we find the accusations being raised against Stephen. And then as Stephen addressed the high priest and the Jews, and as a part of that trial, gives an answer or a defense of his teaching, it angers them so much so that they stone Stephen and he is put to death. That's recorded in Acts chapter 7, which is the beginning of a persecution against the Christians that is much more intense in its extent than what we have already alluded to in our discussions of Acts chapter 4 and 5. And of course, a part of this is Saul. Saul, of course, was a young man that was present at the stoning of Stephen. And you remember they laid their cloaks at his feet as they stoned Stephen. And then we are told, as Acts chapter 8 begins, that Saul was breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and that he got letters to go to Damascus, and there is where he is converted. So we have events here which are happening in rather rapid progression, culminating in the conversion of Paul. So if we can determine when it is that Paul was converted, then we'll have some understanding of the approximate time that had passed from the establishment of the Lord's church that we determined was on Pentecost in AD 30 and the events that are transpiring now in Acts chapter 6. And as we go back to lesson 3, we reveal that we've placed the conversion of Paul to approximately 34 AD. Here is actually that slide, the actual slide that we used from lesson 3. I just copied and pasted it to this presentation. Again, beginning of the church in 30 AD, that's Acts chapter 1 and 2, and then Paul's conversion in 34 AD. And that can be said with reasonable certainty because of the working backwards 3 years in keeping with Galatians chapter 1 verse 17 with the date of Paul's escape from Damascus coinciding with the death of Tiberius. And so again, there's an event which transpired that we can look at and then work our way back. And know with some degree of certainty that Paul was converted approximately AD 34. So we've got a time frame of perhaps a bit more than 3 years that had transgressed, depending upon the portions of the years, from the time that the church began until this point in time in Acts chapter 6. So the events that we find in Acts chapter 6, again, immediately precede the stoning of Stephen, the dispersion of the saints to other places other than Jerusalem, and the subsequent conversion of Paul as recorded in Acts chapter 9. So 3 years plus we have between the time that the church was established and the conversion of Paul. So that's about the time frame that we have here in Acts the 6th chapter. And so the interesting thing about this, I think really the primary help to us would be to recognize the significance of the benevolent work that was being done, both with regard to the church collectively as well as what individuals did as they helped others who may be indigent or in need. But as a part of that, as time had passed and the Christians had remained, many of them for several years, displaced, we find a situation arose in Acts chapter 6 where there was a problem with regard to the distribution of needs or of help to the needs of the Hellenist widows. And we'll define who the Hellenists are and talk about this in a little bit more detail as we get into the actual discussion of the text. But that is the basic time frame. And again, not trying to be overly dogmatic about any specific day, but it does give us a broad basis upon which to build this timeline. So if you will, begin reading with me now in Acts chapter 6. And we're going to divide this chapter into two sections. The first one consists of the first 7 verses, and then verses 8 through 15 with regard to the accusations made by the synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue against Stephen. Beginning in verse 1, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And so we find, again, a situation that arose, and it's somewhat difficult to ascertain the nature of that disagreement, whether there was real acrimony that existed, in other words, where there was a situation to where there was hostility that was present, and perhaps some murmuring and complaining that was inappropriate that was going on, or whether it was simply a situation to where individuals were being neglected and it was brought to the attention of the apostles. I have always been of a mind, and I suppose this is the optimist in me, been of a mind that this was simply a situation to where the idea of the complaint was simply the lodging of this recognition of the problem. However, I don't know that that is the case, and in fact there are some indications that it may be a little bit different from that, in that there was in the term complaint used there, it is from the Greek word that is translated murmur, or a murmuring, which of course is something that is condemned in Scripture. So we want to talk a little bit about that as we get into the discussion. Let's talk first of all about the complaint itself. And we are told that it was levied by the Hellenists. We need to know who the Hellenists were. Well, the phrase Hellenist, or the term Hellenist, would have reference to Greek-speaking Jews. Now, up to this point, of course, we have only Jews under consideration. The gospel had not yet been spread to the Gentiles. In fact, we find in Acts chapter 10 with regard to Cornelius and his household, the first occasion where the gospel was preached to a Gentile. So here we find individuals who were Jews, and yet the term Hellenist has reference to a Greek influence. Now, you will remember that there were Jews that came from every region, every nation under heaven, to come to Jerusalem in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost for the purpose of observing that that feast day in the temple. And so these were individuals that were from outlying provinces where the Greek influence was felt strongly. You need to remember that there were two great influences that existed in the first century with regard to all of mankind. First, of course, was the Roman Empire, which served as the government, as well as the military might of the world at that particular time. But even the Romans were very much influenced by the Greek culture. And the Greek culture was so pervasive in the first century that the universal language was the Greek. Koine Greek, or Koine Greek, was the language that the Bible was written in. And so Greek as a language was something that was pervasive. Now, when you find a situation, for example, where you have the city of Jerusalem, and you have the Jews in that city that were very much separatists. There were even some who were of the Zealot party that were advocating an actual overthrow of the Roman government. There was that great pride in the Hebrew language as well as their faith. And so as a result of that, you had kind of a division that existed among the Jews that has been shown and established again in secular ways as well. But there was an attitude that existed by some of the more conservative, more separatist Jews that may exist in the area of Judea and maintain their faithfulness with regard to the Hebrew language. And you have these Jews that were in the far-flung provinces out and beyond Judea that had been perhaps more greatly influenced by Greek culture. The Greek influence was readily seen. These individuals were perhaps those who have adopted the Greek language as their primary means of communication. And so they're thrown back together, and here we have the Hebrews, which were Jews, and the Hellenists, which were Jews. And there was some neglect, and it's obvious as you look at the context of the passage that the neglect actually existed. The Hellenist widows were not being taken care of as they should be. And so I think that from that, in addition to the idea of the word complaint there, perhaps having a reference to murmuring, that there perhaps was some animosity or some conflict or some strife that existed in the church at this time. Now, if that is indeed the case, this is the first indication of any strife in the early church. In Acts chapter 4, you remember that summary statement given in that particular occasion as the reference is given to individuals selling what they had and giving to others so that all had what they needed. We're told that they were of one heart and of one soul. Acts chapter 2, the summary statements in the latter part of that chapter indicate again the great joy and gladness as they went from house to house and they worshiped together and they fellowshiped with one another and associated with one another. And so here we find the first example. Now, there are many examples that will follow, many examples that will follow in the New Testament of strife and conflict that exist between those who are of like precious faith, those who name the name of Christ, and as a result of that, there are many calls to avoid dissension and strife, admonitions against it, condemnations of those who would engage in activities that were ungodly in that way. So this is the first example, the first intimation that we have of any trouble that existed in the first century church. Now, so the question that I wanted to raise, and wanted to talk about, perhaps get the input of some, as I indicated early on, I've always kind of looked at that as saying, okay, a problem happened, and I do believe it was an inadvertent neglect that was present there. In other words, I don't think that the apostles who were the leaders of the church early on, and were very hands-on in that regard, that they had purposefully neglected the Hellenists, showed a preference for those native to Judea over these from the outlying provinces. But we want to ask, was the complaint legitimate, and was it sinful for them to complain? Because I've read a couple of commentaries that indicated that the complaint, there should not have been any complaining going on. But it's obvious that there needed to be something said about that this oversight be corrected. So, just any ideas that you might have with regard to the nature of the complaint? Yes, Kelly.
Say, my important conclusion of the complaint was legitimate because the apostles themselves then made provision for this need to be met on a scale that they confess themselves they should not have to take time to do. They have appointed men to look over this work. Unless there's something in the context that includes that, they said we need to take steps to meet this yeah. need. We're going to choose out these men, they're going to meet this need. So if the complaint is not legitimate, then it seems to me it's possible to take some actions in approving.
Yeah, well, see, and that's the one thing about this I wanted to keep in mind. Now, don't misconstrue, because there's no doubt that the complaint was a legitimate complaint. In other words, there was a neglect or oversight. This is the point, but this allows us to make the point, one that I want to make as a part of this discussion. While it is the case that there was a legitimate complaint that was present, and again, that's something that is obvious and something that is understood. The question might be as to how the complaint was lodged. That's the point that I'm making with regard to whether there is anything that was inappropriate about that. And again, there's nothing that is explicitly stated in the context. We want to make that clear. And that would be the one argument, which is why I wanted to raise this to any discussion. Because the one argument that would be made that this was legitimate, there was nothing that was inappropriate in what the Hellenists did in raising that complaint, is the fact that there is no explicit reproof that is given by the apostles with regard to the complaint being raised, which would certainly argue against it being in any way inappropriate. The two things, as I mentioned before, that would indicate the possibility of some hostility that was a part of this is in the term itself, as we alluded to in verse 1, what the complaint was, because it is the same word that is translated in other places, murmuring, in the New Testament. And then secondly, that there could obviously be, and as you look at the the demeanor of the Jews and Jewish Christians in future examples, as we'll look at as we continue in our study of Acts, it certainly was not beneath them to be or to act in some inappropriate way. But it does allow us to make this point. There are a couple of passages I want to make note of that actually I think I mentioned on the handout. Philippians chapter 2 and also 1 Peter chapter 4. And that is the statement, do all things without complaining and disputing. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, we're told to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So here we've got some words here, complaining and disputing and grumbling. These are things that we're to avoid as Christians. Now, you'll notice the inclusive nature of this phrase, do all things without complaining and disputing, and do not grumble. That kind of activity is something that is very damaging to the local church, and it is something that is condemned roundly and without exception in God's Word. And so we need to recognize, having said that, in that there was some legitimacy in what the Hellenists did, that it is possible for individuals to make note of error that exists, of neglect that might be present in the local church, of imperfections that need to be worked on and to be dealt with, without being guilty of complaining, disputing, and grumbling. You can't do that, first of all. Secondly, there are many individuals who will say to themselves, I am justified in my complaining and my grumbling because the church isn't perfect, or there's something that is amiss, or something that is, that's not as it should be. So we've got to define some terms, and we've got to establish some principles, I think, here. First of all, it has to do with one's attitude. And you recognize, as do I, that there are some people that are never pleased, never happy. They're not going to be happy unless there's a stir or a ruckus in the church. They are impatient with brethren. They are quick with the tongue, slow with the mind on occasion, willing to speak out with words of strife and murmuring and complaining and griping and grumbling. And those kinds of individuals will often try to rationalize that attitude, that demeanor that is present, that is sinful, because they indicate, well, what I'm saying is true. And that's debatable as to whether it is or not in all instances. From their perception, it certainly is. But there is a way in which such complaints can be lodged. And so if the sense of Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 is that here was an inadvertent problem that existed, there wasn't any accusations made that you know, you aren't faithful brethren, you're not showing love, you're being ungodly because, but rather, the idea is, as we're doing this wonderful work, there are some who are being left out, and we need to be aware of them. There's two ways of putting it. And it indicates very much the demeanor of the individual. So we need to be careful, number one, that we do not brush with too wide a stroke any individual who raises an objection or raises a complaint in the local church as being just a murmurer and a complainer. Because if there is some legitimacy to what he's saying, and a desire to bring that to the attention of the brethren so that correction can be made, then that's a profitable and a good thing. And this one is the other side of the story, and one that I think we individually need to be careful of. We need to be individually careful that we are not justifying a sinful demeanor on our part by saying that, well, something's amiss or something's wrong, so I have the right to gripe and complain about it. And so I think motivation as well as the approach and actual method of such complaints being raised determines to a very great extent whether one is legitimate in what he does or whether he is guilty of sin and under the condemnation of Scripture, Scriptures such as those found in Philippians and 1 Peter. Yes, Scott?
You know, we rightfully condemn the institutional brethren for having the mindset of a terrorist, if you will, that the end justifies the means. But we can be guilty ourselves of trying to say that truth justifies the means. I think that was the commandment to speak the truth in love, because some will speak it just to be spiteful. They will seek for those ways in which to hurt and cut and bite. And just assuming that what you're saying is correct doesn't justify. Truth does not justify the means. You've got to speak that truth because of your love, absolute love for that person, not for your vindication or to lift yourself up or anything like that.
Yeah, good point. All right. That's the idea that we wanted to establish in that first section. Okay, now, having said that, the complaint itself, and talked about that a little bit, let's talk for a moment about the provisions. And we won't go into detail about this because it, for the most part, was covered in our discussion of benevolence in our lessons last 2 weeks. But again, there was a provision that was made for widows on this occasion. And we alluded to the fact that as you go through Scripture, there are a couple of categories of support that you see. There were situations where saints were indigent. Acts chapter 11, with regard to the famine in Judea, would be an example, where there was emergency relief that was sent. When you look at ongoing relief, what you find both in Acts chapter 6 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 5 First Timothy chapter 5, you find that that there was one group that was especially vulnerable and in need of ongoing support, and that was the widow indeed, as the Apostle Paul revealed in 1 Timothy 5:16. And of course, as we talked last week, there were some very narrow limitations that were placed upon which widows would be included in that role, that distribution. But there was that need, and that need was especially the case in the first century. We are living in a somewhat socialistic society in our day. From 1940s on, with the establishment of all of the welfare and workfare programs, to where the government does an awful lot in order to help individuals at least subsist. And they don't perhaps live well, but most would have some kind of a stipend from the government or some other kind of means of making ends meet who are widows. There is also the ability of some to be employed, because if you'll remember in 1 Timothy 5, the specific suggestion that was given with regard to the young widows, is that they marry again. That's how they could be taken care of. Whereas today there is that possibility of employment that really wasn't present in the first century. So these individuals, these ladies, were very vulnerable. And when there was a widow indeed, a widow who did not have other means of being cared for, specifically her family and her children, if they were not capable or there was not children to care for her or able to care for her, then there was that provision made. Here we find an example in Acts chapter 6. And I would like to remind you at this point in time of the tremendously large numbers of disciples that were present in Jerusalem at this time. Perhaps, I don't know, it may be that we could say this is the largest Church of Christ that ever existed. When you look at the perception of numbers that are stated again and again in chapter 6 and verse 1, again we have a statement, in those days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying. So we had 3,000 souls in the first day. We had a little bit later that there were 5,000 men who had been converted. That's not counting the women. And then here we have another statement concerning the continual multiplying of individuals and saints. A little bit later, with regard to the continued growth in verse 7, we are told that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So a lot of people here. And so there perhaps was a substantial number of women who were in this situation, where they were in need of some provisions because they did not have the wherewithal themselves. And so this inability of the widows to care for themselves is noted here in this particular text. Now, with such large numbers of disciples, not surprising there might be an accidental oversight. And again, I do want to emphasize there's no indication of intent to neglect anyone. When the complaint was registered, there was immediately steps taken by the apostles to take care of that oversight. And that is indicative, again, of the love that was present among the disciples and the desire to do what was right in these circumstances. But then, continuing our discussion of this, if you'll notice in verse 2, the statement made that the 12 summon the multitude of the disciples. 12, of course, has reference to the apostles. And so it is apparent there that for that first 3 or 4 years, all 12 of the apostles remained in Jerusalem. That they were present at that time. So the 12 came together for the purpose of making that decision and instructing the congregation on what needed to be done. Now I want to again read verses 2 through 4, and I want you to note the work of the apostles and how that impacts with regard to this neglect and the work that was a benevolent work that was being undertaken on this occasion. We're told the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now you'll notice in verse 2, it is stated that they would be leaving the word of God. Now, what that has reference to is the work that they had of sharing that word with others. That is, they were preaching the gospel. And for them to take leave of that work and engage in another work, which was apparently a pretty extensive work, that would be inappropriate for them. And then again, that work, which is referred to as being in the Word or around the Word of God, and I get that from leaving, so the opposite of that, is also described in verse 4 as giving ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The work or ministry of preaching the gospel. And that's what the apostles were doing. So it was inappropriate for them to leave the preaching of the gospel to wait or to serve tables. Now, when you look at that, there might be an indication that the apostles considered with some contempt this act of benevolence. And that's not an appropriate reading at all. This was an important work. And I would assert that any work that God gives the New Testament church, and we'll use that on the local level, any work that God gives to a collectivity, a local congregation of Christians to do, is an important work. And it would be inappropriate for us to leave that work undone. For us to say we've got other things that we need to do, and so we're not going to do this work because this work is not as important. That's not the indication of this text. However, having said that, there is a ranking with regard to the importance of works, the significance of various works. And the way that I've described it here is that the work of benevolence is subservient. It is of lesser importance. Not that it's unimportant, but it is of lesser importance. You'll remember a similar contrast or comparison made when Jesus talked about the tithing that was done by the Pharisees. And he said that they tithe in these very minute details with regard to even spices. And he said that they should do these things, but what they had left undone were the weightier matters of the law. And he said these they should have done without leaving the others undone, having reference to the fact that it's good to do the small things, but let's not get so caught up in the small things that we forget the more important and the bigger things. You don't not do the small things, but you make that priority and you recognize the distinction there. And that's what I think is being done by the apostles in regard to the work of benevolence. It's subservient to the important work of preaching the gospel. And the best way to describe that is that when you do an act or a work of benevolence, what you do is help an individual physically. Now, it will have emotional, perhaps even spiritual benefits. We all are encouraged and our hearts are lightened and we are made to feel better when the love shown by another is demonstrated with regard to these physical ways. And I would go so far as to say that the work of benevolence is a spiritual work in the sense that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So it's the practice of pure religion. So it is a spiritual work that is being done. However, having said that, the spiritual work of benevolence that is done impacts an individual physically. And let's just put it in the simplest term. If an individual needed food to live, and he didn't get that food to live, he would die. But if he's a Christian, he'd still go to heaven. And so even if he died physically, he would be alive spiritually. Whereas if an individual is without the bread of life and does not have that bread of life preached unto him and does not have opportunity to respond to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, when he dies, though he may live a long time and his stomach may be filled, when he dies, he will be lost for an eternity because he doesn't have the spiritual bread that is needed. So the work of evangelism is something that is of greater importance than the work of benevolence. Now, having said that, we look at, okay, you've got in a local congregation, you've got a preacher, evangelist, and many congregations have an individual who they support in that work, such as Westside does in my support. You have elders who are given a spiritual work of oversight as far as edifying the flock, feeding the flock to their spiritual welfare. And then you have deacons. And the deacons in a local congregation do very much the same thing that the seven men that were appointed on this occasion did with regard to the serving of tables. Now, Do we say that the deacon's work is an unimportant work? Well, of course not. But notice the importance of it. It is twofold. Number one, in that it helps physically the brethren. There are certain things that deacons, servants do that may be menial in a sense, but they are of direct benefit to the brethren. Secondly, when these individuals do these things, it allows individuals who have other works, other responsibilities, not to be burdened by the menial things or the things that are more concerning the physical realm, so that they might give themselves over to spiritual pursuits, which would be indicated in this text with regard to the apostles' prayer and preaching. Certainly would be impactful of the elders' ability to oversee the flock and to feed the flock. And so the deacon's work is important not only in what is done, but what it frees others up to do as well. And there is some significance in regard to that. And so we need to have a great deal of respect, both for the person and of the work. And I think that it can be seen by the text that there was a great deal of esteem that was shown with regard to the work that was to be done because of the qualifications that the apostles gave as to which men should be appointed to serve in that work. And we'll talk about those qualifications in just a few moments. I think that I covered majority that is on the slide there. Yes, Kelly.
We also want to take note, I think everything said is correct, is that the apostles are given specific, because they say it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God. The apostles were given specific permission from the Lord to preach the gospel. So for them to serve tables would have been a distraction to a specific call that they were preaching the gospel. And in fact, I would say that would be the primary reason that they make the statement here, is that we have been called by the Lord to preach the gospel. That's their responsibility. It wasn't their primary responsibility to wait on the table. And I would also submit to you that there are many denominational people, and even some members of the Lord's Church, presumably members of the Lord's Church, who have said that the apostles were wrong, that they should have been focusing more on social gospel, they should have been focusing more on feeding people and giving them, meeting the whole man's needs, their physical needs, their recreational needs, that they in fact were incorrect in their application of their work. They focused too much on preaching the word, they should have been focused on.
Well, you will remember as Jesus was preparing to leave them, he indicated to them that there were many other things that he needed to tell them about but was not able to. So he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth, and gave them, those 12 men, the responsibility of establishing the parameters of the kingdom and of teaching and enlightening the brethren with regard to Christ's will for them. And it was an important work, and these men were under duress. And again, if you go to traditions and secular history, the indication is that every one of those men, perhaps save the Apostle John, that every one of these men suffered a violent death, a martyrdom for their faith and the expression of that faith. And so it was a work that, as Kelly indicated, that they had to do that was extremely important. It was one that they were given that exact and divine commission to accomplish. And it would. It would have been inappropriate for them to do this instead of. Now, one of the commentators is kind of an interesting side point with regard to this. One of the commentators indicated his belief that the language of the text indicates that perhaps the apostles had been involved in this and were becoming frustrated that it was taking time from them, and said basically it's time for it to be given to someone else. Because prior to that, there's no indication that any individuals were appointed specifically to oversee this task. And if that were the case, then perhaps the apostles had been burdened with it. So this was their opportunity, at the very least, to set seven men who were accomplished and able to take advantage of that, so that they might do the work that God had given them to do. So anyway, there is that indication of of the lead that the apostles took. Now, one of the things that I want to make note of as we look at the fact that there were certain qualifications given is a comparison to the appointment that or the means of appointing elders and deacons that we see, for example, in the Apostle Paul's epistle to Timothy and as well as his epistle to Titus. And also, as you look in Acts 14 and other places, Titus 1, where elders were appointed. Because I think it's an interesting thing that we make note of. First of all, not anyone could serve. In other words, the apostle said, we want seven men. And you know, what would be the guidelines for picking seven men? Well, I'll just give you a quick parallel. Going back to the days of high school, and I know that this is still the case, but when I was back in high school, whenever you had even like school government, you know, whether you're going to be a part of the whether it's the student council or the school government of some type, that these elections were held. Basically, the sole qualification to be to being voted into office was to be the most popular person or among the most popular of people. You know, a person could be an airhead, be a mean person, have absolutely no abilities to help, and yet they're the most popular, and so they're voted if they want to run. That's the qualification. I'm afraid that perhaps in politics that some of the same type of thing is true, you know, as you see over the years with regard to especially national office. Sometimes you wonder how people get into office when they do. But you don't want seven men serving the church based upon popularity, what they look like or how outgoing they are. And so the apostles set some specific qualifications. The three that have reference here are a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, There's not any indication up to this point, if I remember correctly, of any individuals other than the apostles having the ability to perform miracles. Though, having said that, immediately following, in verse 8 of the text, we are told that Stephen was able to perform miracles. And of course, in Acts chapter 8, we read that Philip went down to Samaria for that purpose. So some might say, well, you know, what does that full of the Holy Spirit have reference to? There are two possibilities. One is that it is a specific reference of abilities, miraculous abilities that men had received through the laying on of the apostles' hands. It very well could have reference to the fruit of the Spirit as found in Galatians chapter 5, having reference to the character of the demeanor with regard to those things that that are of the fruit of the Spirit as in conflict or contrast to the lust of the flesh. So the two things I suppose are possible. But I think that having said that, for certain, these individuals were godly men, and that's the characteristic that's under consideration. Good reputation, we all understand that, full of wisdom. So wisdom is needed even among the men who would serve tables because of the possibility of conflict, individuals being upset because of perceived neglect or perhaps some dispute that might arise as to what was received in the distribution, that there would be men who would be able to solve these circumstances and situations. So wisdom was needed. Seven men were chosen. But again, notice how closely that ties in with regard to the qualifications of elders and deacons. Because as time progressed and instructions were given concerning that, first of all, inspiration set the qualifications. The apostles, speaking on behalf of God, determined that these are the three qualifications that are needful. Same thing with regard to elders. Now, the reason I say this is, if the congregation on that occasion had chosen men that were not of good reputation, or were not full of the Holy Spirit, or did not have wisdom, then the apostles would have said, no, that's not acceptable. And so they were directed as to who they could choose. And the same thing is true in the Lord's church today. People will tell you that these qualifications that you read in 1 Timothy and Titus concerning the elders, well, those are just suggestions. Those are just guidelines. If a man's never been married, that shouldn't disqualify him from being an elder. If a man doesn't have believing children, it shouldn't disqualify him from being an elder. Or if he's a younger man, it shouldn't disqualify him from being an elder necessarily. These are just broad suggestions. No, these are the qualifications that are set by the Holy Spirit. And those things must be respected. If a man does not have those qualifications, the man should not serve in that capacity. And then the second thing that is noted is the apostles told the congregation to choose you. You choose. Told them to make the choice. And of course, as inspiration establishes the qualifications, it is the responsibility of a congregation to determine who will serve as overseers and serve as deacons in the congregation. And then, of course, there is that appointment, that formal appointment is made. And that's the third point that I wanted to make, because there are some who are today claiming that when we talk about elders in the local church, that what we are talking about is not a formal appointment or a formal office. That all this has reference to is older people. That's one of the positions that Charles Holt gave. And of course, his influence has waned considerably since his death. But there was a movement that fairly strong, saying, you know, we ought not to have these elders lording it over the flock, that all the elders are just older men and older women. They actually include older women in regard to it. Rather than the recognition that it is a formal office that is held. It is an office to which men are appointed who are qualified to serve in that capacity. And so in this particular instance, you had the congregation that chose, and then you had the apostles who approved of that choice and signified that approval, you'll notice, in verse 6, when they set these men, these seven men before the apostles, they prayed, they laid hands on them. And so through the laying on of hands there was that approval that is given. And there is, again, as you look in Scripture, as we're told that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, and as Titus was given instruction to go into all the churches in Crete and to appoint elders in every congregation, there is a formal appointment or ordination that is given that establishes for the consideration and benefit of the congregation is these men are chosen to serve in this capacity. And as such, because they are chosen, there is the instruction, Hebrews 13, to obey those who have the rule over you. It is a formal office. It was a formal position given to these seven men on this occasion. And it's certainly the case with regard to deacons and elders in the church. So I wanted just to make note of that parallel. Now, we didn't quite finish our discussion. We want to spend just a little bit of time talking about verse 7. And we'll pick up with the next slide, slide number 10, in our discussion next week. And then we'll get into the next section of our study. Appreciate very much your kind attention today and all the discussion.